Well, I hope you've been reading along with us in the Bible story reading plan this year. As a church, we started the first Sunday of January, and we're reading through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Not every word, though every word matters. We are reading story to story to story as we build a picture of the Bible's whole overarching story, which points to Jesus. And last Sunday, this week, we moved into the New Testament. Last Sunday, Brother Scott preached on Jesus' baptism and the beginning of his public ministry. But all of Scripture points on one long arc to what who Jesus is and what he has done. Now, before we launch into this morning's sermon, I need to tell you about a couple of things that are coming in the life of our church. Got good news and bad news. In two Sundays, that's week after next, the parking lot along Clinton Road here will close until Thanksgiving, okay? So we didn't have enough parking, and now we're going to have less of it. But it's going to be okay. It's only for a few weeks till Thanksgiving, about six or seven Sundays. There will be 80 spaces up near Clinton Road that we're going to reserve for the choir and orchestra because they get here first, and they're going to be terrible parking places because they won't be near anything, and we'll shuttle them over to get into the building. But we're going to open a new lot. Some of you may have parked in it this morning down on the lowest just before you get to the barn, and then we're going to be shuttling people up here, so grab a shuttle. If you usually bring two or three cars to church on a Sunday morning, would you consider for the next several weeks carpooling if you can? Find a way to only bring one car if it's possible to do so. It might not be possible for your family, but please continue with the same idea, parking as far away as you can to leave spaces for people who need to park up close. Grab a shuttle and come up here. In order to make it so that everybody can fit on the shuttles as they go, only one or two, hopefully one from a family needs to hop on the shuttle, then come back up here and pick everybody up, okay? So try and consolidate those things as we try and move as efficiently as possible on Sunday morning. We can do hard things together, right? Then that was the good news. That was the good news. After Christmas, this is actually really good news, y'all. After Christmas, because they're running so far ahead on the construction of the children's building and the lobbies, we are hoping to have all of that dried in, that is, out of the weather by the end of the year. And you'll see this week exterior walls going up on the children's building, okay? But because they're running so far ahead, on the first Sunday of January, or the first Monday of January, we're going to turn over the chapel and the classrooms that lead up the chapel hallway to A&K so that they can begin demolition and the next sequence of construction, okay? So in ways that we have not been annoyed yet, we will have a period of annoyance that follows, okay? And we will give one another grace. I know everybody is going to be incredibly gracious to one another because you took my parking place or you're walking too slow or traffic is jammed up again. Because as a church, we can work together on these things. But the faster we get all of that moving, the faster we get our baptistry back, the faster that second floor on this side gets rebuilt. There is a lot happening with this construction project. As you know, there's no part of our campus that's not affected in some way, and it is a long period of time. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, because you've never been beyond, like, right here, and haven't seen the children's building under construction and everything, we are in a period of revitalization of our facilities, and that includes the construction of a new children's ministry facility. There is an opportunity for you to find your place in all of that, and I'm happy to talk to you about that if you have any questions about our building program. All right, let's jump back into the scripture. So in the sermon on Jesus' baptism, we looked at Jesus' baptism is a model for us and is an ordinance of the church. And today we're going to start to look at some of the miracles that he did. Now, these are great stories that have been compiled for us. that we can begin to see the greatness of God through Jesus. Okay? In John's gospel, he tells us at near the end of the book, he tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, he says, but these are written. So there, he says in verse 30 that there are many things that Jesus did that are not recorded in the scripture. But the ones that are recorded are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. So we need to know who we're believing in if we're going to trust in Jesus for salvation. We need to believe in a Jesus who does miracles on our behalf. He demonstrates His authority over all creation, and He demonstrates His authority over sickness. He demonstrates His authority over death. He demonstrates His authority over the demons of hell. He demonstrated His authority over sin and death and hell forever. And those are some of the miracles that are recorded for us in the scripture. Now, what is a miracle? What is a miracle? It is not when your kid cleans his room without being told. It is not when everybody looks at the camera during family pictures at the same time and smiles at the same time and nobody cries. While that may seem to be a miracle, it's not actually one. A miracle is not, in fact, Georgia beating Alabama at home when Alabama is historically terrible. For those of you who don't know, I'm a Georgia fan, and our previous pastor was an Alabama fan, and it got kind of hot last night. And we didn't win. If we had won, it still would not have been a miracle. So what is a miracle? Wayne Grudem, who's an eminent theologian, he's written a masterwork on systematic theology, he defines a miracle in this way. He says, it is a less common kind of God's activity in which He arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to Himself. It's a less common kind of God's activity. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Every person of the Trinity, God the Father, the God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? But a less common mode of His activity is through a miracle. Stephen Wellam, who is a professor at Southern Seminary, teaches systematic, he was my systematic 2 professor. He refers to a miracle as a divine act, a unique divine act that demonstrates God's sovereign lordship. And in miracles, God does not abandon the created order, the natural order of things that He set into place. He doesn't abandon that. He works on top of it, inside of it, supernaturally to achieve His own purposes. And I believe in the scripture we can see several purposes of miracles that are listed there for us. Grudem gives us 5 reasons. Number 1, to authenticate the gospel. A miracle confirms that Jesus is who He says He was, and He did what He said He was going to do. It confirmed both the message and the messenger, Jesus. John 20 tells us that very same thing. That we may, these things are recorded that we may believe, and that by believing we have life in His name. A miracle is to bear witness, number 2, bear witness to God's kingdom. It signals the reign of God and the kingdom have both arrived and is expanding, right? Jesus performed miracles to help somebody in need. This was to relieve suffering and to show God's compassion on those who were ill or infirm, disabled. In some cases, they'd already died, but Jesus brought them back. He performed miracles to remove hindrances to ministry so that His word would advance. Like, for example, the feeding of the 5,000. We had He was teaching all day. The people were hungry. He decided to use the little boy's five loaves and two fish to give them something to eat. And all 5,000 men, women, and children, which probably totaled 10,000, everybody got to eat. He moved the barrier of not having any money to feed them with or to buy food and not having enough food to feed them, right? He moved those barriers out of the way. But ultimately, and this is the biggest one, ultimately a miracle glorifies God. The miracle doesn't simply glorify the miracle worker. It glorifies God for who he is. The idea is to direct attention to God alone. So there are several miracles that lead up to this scene that we get here in Luke 5. We're going to be in Luke 5, going to start in chapter 17 in just a minute. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. But in Luke 4 and 5, we see a whole chain of miracles. Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. He heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. He healed a bunch of people of their sicknesses and diseases. He provided that miraculous catch of fish for the disciples. He heals a man's leprosy. And now, today, in the passage we're going to read, he heals a paralyzed man who is lowered through the roof. All right, let's look at it together. Luke 5, starting in chapter 17. We're reminded as we turn there that all Scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that we may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All right, let's look at it. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, and who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now, let me stop right there. Jesus was always fully God and fully man. He never gave up his divinity, and he never set aside his humanity. But he did, in this case, as we see right here, there were days when he exercised his power to heal people's diseases. Okay, verse 18. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all that they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Let's pray together. God, in this moment, as we study your word together, we pray that you would show us the glory of the moment when you demonstrated your power in such a way as to show people you could forgive their sin. And we pray, Father, that our hearts would be touched and changed by the power of your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. You have there in your bulletin, there's a list of seven notes from this passage. Number one is the setting. And I want you to, it's described there in verse 17. So we talked about last week when we were talking about the baptism of Jesus, that a crowd was drawn to John the Baptist because he was baptizing people and calling them to repentance. Typically in Jewish culture, you baptized yourself into the faith. If you were not if you were not Jewish, you became Jewish when you baptized yourself. Well, the word of the way John was doing ministry had started to circulate, right? And the crowd had started building to see what John was doing. Well, when Jesus comes up out of the water in his baptism, the heavens open up. The Lord says, "Behold, this is my son in whom, with whom I am well pleased." And people start to take notice. There were always somebody from the religious leadership of the day who was present walking around keeping an eye on Jesus' ministry, making sure that he didn't do anything that they would be against. Of course, he was doing things that they would be against, because what he was doing was expressing an authority to preach and teach and heal in God's name in a way that excited the crowd so that the religious leaders wondered whether they would be able to hold on to power, which was their point. They had all of the religious and spiritual authority of the day. They had the political power. They were the liaison of the Jewish people to the Roman government who was ruling the people in that first century Palestine, right? And so the religious leaders had all of the power with the Jewish people, until suddenly here came the challenge to their established order. They always had somebody following along. So they had assembled themselves in somebody's house. Now, as the crowd had started to build, as Jesus did these miracles around, the crowd started to build, and so they probably had a lot of people following Jesus. So they were probably in some rich guy's house. If they were all inside of a house and they were all together as the crowd in the house, they were probably in somebody's house who was very wealthy. And one of the ways that we know that is because it tells us there that the roof was made out of tile. So here is the rich guy who has opened his home to Jesus, and all of a sudden, a bunch of guys who had this friend who was disabled, they start tearing a hole in his roof. So Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden, dust starts to fall down from the ceiling. And Mark's gospel tells us that there were four guys. Luke isn't specific, but he says there were four. And those four men brought their disabled friend to Jesus because they were so desperate to catch him before he left town and went somewhere else. They didn't even want to wait until he was done teaching and walking out of the building because they might miss Jesus. That's how many people were crowded around. So they just brought him in through the roof. They were that desperate. This is an excellent time to point out that many of our life groups are an opportunity for you to bring people with you to Jesus. This is what happens in the church community of believers together. We bring one another to Jesus in their infirmity, whatever it is. If you've got somebody that you've been praying for years, don't stop praying. You may be somebody that somebody else has been praying for years, and you're here this morning because they brought you to Jesus. They might not have cut a hole in the roof, but they've loved you enough to make sure that you got to hear what Jesus has done for you. So imagine this setting. Jesus is teaching. He's surrounded by the Pharisees and teachers of the law, and the power of the Lord was on him to heal. And this sets the stage for the authority of heaven to be displayed in Jesus. We see the setting in number two, the friend's determination. The crowd was enthralled by Jesus' teaching. They weren't letting anybody else in. But those four men were absolutely determined. And you got to imagine, when they're lowering this guy down into the room, one assumes that, because it just says that he is a paralytic, one assumes that he still knows what's going on and he can reason and talk about it. And so he's lying on this mat and thinking, "Holy cow, they're dropping me down through the roof. What if they drop me? Ah! What if they did drop him? That's not recorded for us. But you know, the guy had to be scared to death that this was about to happen. You just imagine those things about this setting when he lands there in front of Jesus, and number three, Jesus forgives. Verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith. Now, their faith, he's looking at the faith demonstrated by the friends that were getting him there. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you." God often works through the faith-filled efforts of others, not to save you, but to get you to a point where you can hear the Master say to you, "Your sins are forgiven." Our faith-filled prayers often end up as the avenue that God will use to work in somebody else's life. Jesus, he hits the guy's biggest need. The number one thing that the guy needed was not to be able to walk. The number one thing that the guy needed was to be forgiven and to be saved. Whatever circumstances you're going through, whatever you walked in here with this morning, brothers and sisters, I know some of you have had terrible diagnosis. I know some of you have trouble in your family. You got wayward kids or marriages that are falling apart. And you need a miracle in those things. But might I propose that in the same way for the paralytic, the primary need that you have is not for God to fix whatever it is that's going on in your life. The thing that you need first and foremost of all is to have your sins forgiven and to trust in Christ for salvation. Amen. That's the first thing. And Jesus hits it head on. He's got this guy that's just been dropped in front of him, and he looks at the guy and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Because that's the primacy of Jesus' purpose. It's the number one thing in Jesus' purpose with that guy. And it's the number one thing in his purpose with you, that your sins may be forgiven. So Jesus forgives. Number four, the religious objections. The Pharisees ask, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" All right, nobody can forgive sins but God. To suggest that someone who isn't God is forgiving sins is actually blasphemous, which is what they're pointing out. What then must they have to come to grips with? That he is actually God, he's the Son of God, and he has the authority to forgive the guy's sins. And that's really hard for some of us to reckon with sometimes. The notion that folks that we look at in our lives, family members that have irritated us, coworkers who have wronged us, folks that we don't believe deserve salvation, we don't believe deserve forgiveness, we have to look at their situation and say, well, I guess Jesus has the power to forgive them too. Jesus has the power to save them too. Jesus was showing these guys, the Pharisees and the scribes, religious leaders, that he did have the authority. He was God, and he was forgiving this man's sins before he ever touched his physical condition. Then, number five, Jesus' authority is confirmed. Jesus' authority is confirmed. Verse 22. Jesus actually knows in his heart what those guys are thinking to themselves in their heart. And he looks at them and says, "Which is easier, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk?" Knowing that they were thinking these things, they were thinking, well, who is this guy? He knew that because, again, fully God all the time. And he looks at them and he says, okay, What if I forgive their sins first? Will you then believe that I have authority here? What if I raise this guy up from this mat? You know in the previous days that he has demonstrated for the same people over and over and over that he was the Messiah. And it was such a challenge to the religious leaders, they couldn't put up with that. They refused to believe it. And so Jesus confirms his authority to forgive their sin by healing the guy. He says, take up your mat and walk. And the scripture there says that he did that. The guy responded immediately. Number 6, an immediate transformation. Now you have to imagine, so the guy's laying there. We don't know how long he's been paralyzed, but he's laying there and he's thinking, if I stand up, or if I try to stand up, I'm going to fall down and all of these people are going to laugh at me. On some level, that had to happen in his head, because all of us can imagine possibly being embarrassed by that. But the scripture says that immediately he took an act of faith and stood up. It was not, here goes nothing, let's see what happens. It was, I'm going to follow Jesus immediately and prove by my own faith that this is what has happened. I can do this. The man's act of faith there, having been forgiven of his sins, the man's act of faith proved that he believed that Jesus was who he said he was. And for us today, as we think of what it means to believe in Jesus, we exercise faith by believing that Jesus was who the Bible says that he was, and that he will do what the Bible says he will do. The Bible has promised us that if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive. You have to believe that what Jesus did was enough to save you. Then we see, number 7, the crowd's response. Verse 26, amazement seized them all. We have seen extraordinary things today. The ultimate aim there was not simply healing the guy's infirmity, though that was miraculous. The point there is to point people to a great God who has authority over all things. So think about your own life for just a second. Which do you need more? Do you need for God to come and solve a problem that you can't handle on your own? Sometimes he does that. Do you need him to heal you of some physical ailment or sickness? Do you need him to heal your marriage? Sometimes he does those things. Sometimes he doesn't. But what he is absolutely 100% faithful to do every time is if you come to him and confess and you ask him to save you because you have no other choice, no other option, he will save you. So which do you need more? Do you need your circumstance today to be solved, or do you need for your sins to be forgiven? Our worship team is going to come on up. John Piper says this: God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of 3 of them. Right? God is sovereign over all things. There's nothing that has ever happened that has escaped his sovereignty. There is nothing that has happened in all of history that has happened outside of his knowledge. We may not be aware of very many of them that are where the Lord is acting on our behalf. So do miracles happen today? Well, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Are miracles still a thing? Let me propose that maybe the biggest miracle is the fact that you are saved. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So Jesus did bunches of different kinds of miracles, as we've seen, okay? Jesus did those things. The greatest miracle that he achieved was when he rose from the dead to defeat death and hell forever. And because he did that, you and I have access to that same resurrection that he got. All the people that he did miracles for when he was on the earth in his public ministry, all of those people died. Lazarus died again. All of those people died. Jesus, when he was raised, never died again. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he is waiting to save you and to give you access to the same resurrection. Now, you're waiting for a miracle. There's something in your life that you need his supernatural touch for. If you have trusted in Christ for salvation, you've already got the greatest one. You have a resurrection available to you. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, and you've been made alive with Jesus. And if he never does another thing for you, isn't that enough? You have a home with him in heaven forever. And when this world passes away for you, whether it is at noon today or 60 years from now or 100 years from now, if you've trusted in Christ for salvation, you'll be with him for all eternity. And that is the greatest miracle that has been done for you. If you hear that and you say, well, I have no idea what that means. Nobody's ever done a miracle like that for me. I don't have a resurrection life. Well, we're going to have ministers down here at the front. We'll be glad to talk to you about what that means. To know that you can be secure and safe and confident that when you pass away, you'll have a home with Jesus in heaven for eternity. And that is the greatest miracle. Let's pray together. God, we are so grateful that while we were dead in our sins, you made a way that we might be alive in Christ, that we might have life forever. God, we ask in this moment that if there's anybody in here who has not yet trusted in you for salvation, that today would be the day they do that. Because they need the greatest miracle to be resurrected from death to life in Jesus. And that by believing, have life in your name. Have joy and a settled confidence knowing that what you have accomplished for us has been done and will be done and has been secured by you. Creator and sustainer of the universe who cares deeply about our souls. As we open the time of invitation this morning, I pray that anyone who hasn't trusted in you will be quick to respond immediately taking a step of faith to know that Jesus has the answer for them as he has answered us with resurrection life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing together?